Okay, thank you for coming back. We'll dive into Peter's message. We're on page 9 of your notes, if you're trying to follow. That was a small break tonight. I don't know how we're going to handle 4 chapters each week. I'm doing my best to get through this stuff. We might skip over chapter 3, actually, as a way to get through, because I think this is important stuff for us to get to in 4. But I can't ignore what happens when the Holy Spirit comes and empowers Peter to speak this message, because for the first time, the guy who just in the previous chapter was chucking dice because he didn't know what God was saying is suddenly declaring the kingship of Jesus, using all these amazing Old Testament texts to prove that Jesus is the Messiah and to tell all these people who come from all these other places that they belong under Jesus' kingship. And 3,000 of people respond, and some of them go back to the places they came from. And so the gospel is already beginning to spread in just the way that Jesus had said. Now I'm going to rush over Peter's use of scripture here. It's all detailed in your notes. I want to get to the end of Peter's message, which is this. Verse 36, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. If you have a different translation, it may have the word Christ instead of Messiah. It literally is Christos in Greek. That's the conclusion of Peter. This is where the Holy Spirit has led Peter to, and the message of the gospel that Peter proclaims in the power of the Spirit on this day is this. God has made this Jesus, whom you killed by having him crucified. He's speaking to people in Jerusalem, including the leaders of Jerusalem, who literally had Jesus arrested, handed him over to Pilate in order to be crucified. Literally the conversation, literally the crowd that he's talking to. And even though you tried to get rid of him by handing him over to their enemies and having him killed, God has raised him up from the dead. That's the essence of the message he's been saying so far. He's just used several Old Testament passages that talk about the coming of the Spirit and the promise of the kingship being restored. He said, David's dead, the kingship is dead, but the kingship is no longer dead. It's come back to life because the king came back to life. So the reign of God is restored to the earth in the one who is both Lord and Messiah. Messiah means he is God's anointed ruler over the world. Lord means he is our global leader. So it's two ways of looking at the same thing. God made him the Christ, the anointed ruler. God made him our Lord, the ruler who reigns over the people who recognize his kingship, and actually over the whole earth, because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. So the gospel, according to Peter, is that God raised Jesus up from the dead, making him heaven's anointed ruler from the earth, and he is therefore our Lord. So, what sort of response does the gospel require? Well, according to Paul, the response is the acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord, submission to his authority, coming under his leadership. And when they ask Peter what they should do, he says, repent and be baptized. Those are the two key phrases. You might like to meditate on this a little bit more later, but essentially repentance is a change. We have been in rebellion against God. To repent is to turn from siding with the rebellion against God to siding with the one whom God has made Lord and anointed King. So repentance is ultimately a change of allegiance. It is a change of life, it is a change of mind, but it's more than just those things. It's a change of allegiance. It implies faith, because faith is trust. It's who you give your loyalty to. So our loyalty switches from the world in rebellion against God to God's Messiah, our Lord. And the expression of that you're making that public confession is baptism. So in baptism, you identify with the death of Jesus and his burial as you're buried in the water. and his resurrection. So you are now rising up with a life that isn't just yours, not just the one you were born with, but the regenerated life of the Spirit, so that God is at work within you and you are now a participant in the reign of Christ, a citizen of his kingdom, someone who is under his leadership, acknowledges him as Lord, and is living under the one whom God has appointed as the ruler of the world. That's what baptism expresses outwardly, that that's going on the inside of you.
Alan?
Yes?
We've got 2,000 years of examining the term baptism. John's baptism, I don't think, would have been about death and resurrection.
No, it wasn't.
So John's baptism, what did the baptism bit mean for John and the people that John talked to?
Okay, what did John's baptism mean for him and his audience? Yep. Near as I can tell, it grew out of some of the Jewish traditions about washing.
Right.
So things that were unclean needed to be washed. And so in the Jewish tradition, if the people were unclean and God was sending the Messiah who was now their king, they needed to be washed. It seems to me that that's what it meant for John.
Yeah, because that's probably what they would have heard and thought of. I mean,
yes.
They would not have had the benefit of our 2,000 years of theology.
Correct. So Peter doesn't have Romans 6 to know what Paul's going to say about the meaning of it. Right. So what I've talked about is more than what Peter understood in this moment. I have no doubt it's more than what he understood.
Yes.
Isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit has Peter asking people to be baptized as a mark of submission to King Jesus? So at very least, baptism would have meant that you're passing out of your allegiance to the rebellion into allegiance to the God-appointed king. It would have meant at least that for Peter.
Peter probably also remembered that Jesus told them that.
Yes, yeah. And he had baptized them, and he had them baptizing other people. So they were used to doing that kind of washing. I like to think of baptism as a citizenship ceremony, where you're no longer a citizen of the rebellion. You are now a citizen of the one whom God has appointed as Lord and Messiah, transferring into his kingship. I think Peter would have understood that. So do this for the forgiveness of your sins, and specifically the sins that Peter has in mind here is the crucifixion of the Messiah. So the world that wants to get rid of God's Messiah, God raises him up, puts him in charge anyway, makes it very clear that Jesus really is the anointed Messiah. He's vindicated by his resurrection, and therefore we were wrong about Jesus. And yet the heavenly sovereign is offering this amnesty for the world that crucified his son. I tell you what, if someone had killed Caesar's son, Caesar would not have given an amnesty. But this is what Peter is proclaiming in the power of the Spirit, that God's doing this for the people who will come under divine kingship, because God is calling us all back to what he intended in the beginning. And not only do you receive forgiveness of sins, but you also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I don't think the gift of the Spirit is one particular gift like tongues or healing or something. It's the Holy Spirit as a gift. So the Holy Spirit as a gift does this regenerating work. So we're not only forgiven, we are reconstructed. We are rebirthed, we are rebuilt. Because that's the work of the Spirit, the regenerative work of the Spirit, isn't just for the apostles or the 120, it's for everyone who will change allegiance and come under divine kingship, becomes part of the divine reconstruction of everything. And it isn't just for them, it's for the next generation and the people who are far off, some in time and space. This is ultimately God's plan to transform the entire world under the leadership of Jesus. The call of God is to recognize Jesus as his Messiah and to name Jesus as Lord. The people who respond to that are given the Spirit, rebirthed in the Spirit, and become citizens of Jesus' reign. So what does it look like to be citizens of Jesus' reign? It's really different from how the world functions. So citizens of Jesus' reign will look somewhat different from citizens of Australia or Singapore or some other nation. We're going to be a people who are motivated by serving the king instead of serving the self. That will be the marker of those who've made that transition. And so that is precisely what they did. All the believers were together and had everything in common, and they sold property and gave possessions to anyone who had need, because Jesus, the king, had said, "Blessed are the poor, the kingdom will be given to them." So what happens is the day the Holy Spirit comes, the day that Jesus empowers his people to be his servants, they all go, "Oh, well, in that case, this isn't mine anymore. This is ours. We have all things in common." And if the king cares for the people who've been missing out, then that's what we ought to do. And I've got an investment house, but you haven't got anything, so I probably should sell that up and give the money to make sure that you've got food to eat. Because I can't claim to have wealth while you're missing out. That's not how the king wants the world run. And we're representing his kingship. So how do we actually do that together? This is very confronting. I hope you understand that this is not enforced. Like, Jesus doesn't come to you and say, "You can't have a house anymore." And the apostles don't say that. They just know that living for self is not what it looks like to be citizens of Jesus' kingdom. So what do we need to do with that? And I think all of us are going to be asking this question all the time. Robin and I have just come back from visiting her family over East, right? We paid hundreds of dollars for some airfares to go and visit family. Was that right for us to do when there's people who are living on the street? See, we're asking those questions all the time, because the Holy Spirit is within us and causing us to ask, how do we express this well? And God is not anti-family. In fact, family relationships are probably important to God, right? So that might be the right choice to make at this moment, or it might not be the right choice. And no one's telling anyone else what you have to do, because this comes from the Spirit. It's not like in communism, where everything belongs to the state, and it's taken from the wealthy in order to give to the poor. It's not a Robin Hood state that's enforced thing. It's not a theft thing. This is the community responding to the fact that if Jesus is running the world, then we have the responsibility to care for everybody, because that's what the king wants. So how do we do that well? And they just naturally start doing that, because the Holy Spirit has come. Is that challenging? This is what the kingdom looks like when Jesus is king, when God is reigning. Everyone gets included. We've only got about 20 minutes left, so if you don't mind, I'm just going to skip chapter 3 completely. The notes are there. There's a lame guy at the temple that Peter heals, and then he gets into trouble with the authorities for doing so. That's essentially chapter 3. So can we skip to chapter 4?
Chapter 3, any one or two takeaway points, one or two teaching points?
The key thing is, what is the good news that Peter is enacting when he heals this guy? It's a symbol of a world set right under Jesus' kingship, because it's done in the name of Jesus, which means by the authority of Jesus. And so he's representing Jesus' kingship. All right, page 13, Acts 4. These guys get themselves into fairly serious hot water with the Jerusalem authorities. Let's start with chapter 4, verse 1 in the notes. "Priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead." Now, if you were one of the judges on the court that said this guy's got to die, and someone else then later on says, "Yeah, I know you killed him, but God brought him back," it's not going to paint a very good picture of you. That's what's going on for these guys. On top of that, the Sadducees don't believe there is any resurrection, so this can't possibly have happened. And they've paid people to cover it up, and they're in a mess. And it's like the problem won't go away while these guys are there. So they try to shut them up. They tell them that they are not to speak in this name anymore. That is, they are not to represent the authority of King Jesus, because the name of the king, if you're acting in the... If you get an OHMS letter, do you know what that stands for? OHMS, On His Majesty's Service. It's in the name of His Majesty, that you get that tax letter or whatever it is that you have to pay, right? In the name of King Jesus means by the authority of the one who is king. Stop talking in the name of that authority. Don't recognize that authority is what they're being asked to do. Of course, they can't do that because the whole thing is about Jesus' kingship and representing his authority. So their reaction is to refuse to shut up about that name. So when they get down to verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. That's kind of like a key summary of why they won't shut up. Now, for us, the word salvation often means someone making a decision, praying a prayer, getting their little bit of maybe a ticket into the next world. We tend to think of salvation in very individualistic terms. Whereas what Peter's talking about isn't just the individual. It includes that, but it isn't just that. This is the divine rescue of the world in the Messiah. By making Jesus Lord, God is rescuing the world from its enslavement to sin and death and all forms of evil power and all the violence where governments attack other governments, every other form of power that causes all the problems in the world because it's not power under God. God saves from all of that, saves the world from all of that in this one name. The kingship of Jesus is the only name given by heaven to humanity through which humanity can be rescued from the mess that we have made. Isn't that powerful? It is individual salvation, but it's far more than just that. It's the rescue of the world in Christ. Do you want to discuss salvation? That's okay? Now, the Jerusalem authorities are not used to people rebelling against them and refusing to do what they're told. They try to lock these guys up. They can't shut them up. They can't stop this message of Jesus, which makes the Jerusalem authorities look like the bad guys who crucified God's son. It's a clash of authorities. In fact, we're going to see a lot of this clash of authorities in the rest of the New Testament. It's initially the Jewish authorities, and then it becomes the Gentile authorities, and it's all the other powers that don't want to submit to God, that don't want to recognize Jesus as the king. And whenever we're living under Jesus as our sovereign, we're going to be banging heads with people who want their way and are prepared to use violence to get it. So what do? Well, they've just had such a bad experience of human authority that they decide they better go and talk to the one who's really in charge of the world. Skipping down to verse 23. Dallas.
On their release, Peter and John went back down to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly.
Wow. That's talking to the real authority. We skipped over chapter 3, but it said they'd gone up to the temple at the time of prayer. But what they found at the temple were authorities that were getting rid of God's son. instead of submitting to God. So what they pray is, Sovereign Lord, a recognition that the ultimate authority always rests with God, and we get to present our case with God. So these people have told them, you must not speak in the name of Jesus. You must not declare his authority, because that's at war with ours. And their response is, well, if God gave him authority and God didn't give him authority, we better obey God rather than you. Right? Then they go and talk to the real authority, the sovereign who made the heavens and the earth and the sea. The entire planet belongs to God. He made it. It is him. And he's in charge of the whole thing. And there's been this rebellion against God's kingship forever, since the beginning. And so they quote from Psalm 2, that asks the questions, why are the nations, from the Jewish point of view in the Old Testament times, that's the Gentiles, the other peoples, why are they plotting to try to take God's power into their own hands? Why do the kings of the earth rise up to take the power of the Lord and his anointed? Now, in Psalm 2, who do you think the anointed ruler is? It's the Davidic king, right? Not necessarily David, but in each generation, son of David. That's God's anointed. And now God, the one who reigns in the heavens, has set up Jesus as his anointed king, representing God's reign on the earth. So what do the nations do? Well, they collude together to get rid of the Lord and his anointed, the divine kingship. That's why they crucified Jesus. So Herod, who's in charge of Galilee, and Pilate, who's in charge of Judea, they meet together with the nations, and the people of Israel collude with the nations to conspire against the servant whom God has appointed as his anointed ruler for the planet. And we are now, like Jesus, your servants, because the Spirit has now continued the work of Jesus in us. So you've given us your Spirit, empower us to declare the news that Jesus is in charge, that he is your anointed, that divine kingship is coming back to the world through him with all boldness, and to perform signs that indicate that this really is happening on earth right now. And when they were finished praying, the place was shaken. In Old Testament times, when you're reading the prophets about shaking, God is shaking up or shaking down the powers that are running the earth. So if Babylon has conquered Jerusalem and God shakes things up, Jerusalem will get free. When God shakes things up, what God intends comes back to the earth. So the shaking of the powers represents that God really is shaking up the current powers, or shaking down the current powers, and putting Jesus in charge. And God answers their prayers, so they are empowered to proclaim this good news that Jesus is God's anointed, Jesus is in charge of the planet, Jesus is restoring God's reign to all people boldly, regardless of what the human rulers say who are in rebellion against the divine kingship. That's what happens in this prayer, Peter.
The plan that the Lord had prepared beforehand, in verse 28, and Jesus, who was crucified before the foundation of the world. Did God harden the hearts, just like he did Pharaoh? Or it's that because man is man, man was going to kill Jesus anyway without God's help, and Satan thought that this would be the undoing, just like the parables, you know? The son would come and the tenants kill the son.
Yeah.
How much of the Lord's hand was in
all of that?
Yeah.
That's a good question. And I think you know that you're going to get a different answer depending whether you ask a Calvinist or an Arminianist of that particular question. I think you're fully aware of that. What they seem to be saying is that when the Jerusalem leaders colluded with their oppressors to get rid of God's anointed ruler, God was not suddenly caught short going, oh no, I never saw that coming. God was fully aware of this beforehand. And I don't think we need to attribute it to God as a ruler to say, I think I'll make Pilate a weak person who will, I don't have to attribute that to God. What we do have to recognize is that the divine power was never actually under threat. Even though the nations raged to get rid of the Lord and his anointed, God's power was never actually under threat. What God had knew from the beginning was going to happen, happened just like God knew that it would. I think that's all we have to say.
I've got a minor question. Why do they refer to David as our father David?
What verse is that? 25? Yeah. Mm-hmm. We use the word father in a very narrow sense because we live in the nuclear family where my father, there's only one person on earth who's my father. But in Hebrew culture, it was much broader than that. So they would look back to the great leaders of the past as being the fathers of Israel. So Abraham was Father Abraham, and Jacob was the father of all 12 tribes and all of the Jewish, he was their father. David was the father of the nation in the sense that God had given him the kingship, so he had responsibility for the whole family.
So they didn't kind of look at God the Father?
No.
No, that came later?
There's a couple of references in the Old Testament where God says, don't you know that I'm the Father that created you, Israel as a nation? They occasionally use that phrase, just a few times. But Jesus began to use it all the time, like it was his main word for God. That was unusual, that was different. So they didn't have that picture in the Old Testament. But in a sense, God was the father of Israel because he birthed the nation.
So the term the father, as in the father of God, from Jesus?
Mostly. It's rare in the Old Testament. It is there, but it's rare, yeah. But the father David, or the father Abraham, that was just normal Jewish thinking.
Okay. Ellen, I'm just sitting here thinking, 2,000 years later, yeah. Here we are. Followers of Christ, believers of Christ, and the clash of authority hasn't changed. It is still ongoing.
Yes.
If anything, it is getting more and more to the detriment of the followers. How then should we act or behave? Because it seems to me Peter and his time, it was uncompromising. It's full on for God's message and God's kingdom and everything that represents the kingdom of God. Whereas fast forward 2,000 years later in our time, our government and many other authorities makes laws, create all sorts of things that we think are not right, wrong. But yet we somehow, some of us, blend in with the culture and just keep quiet.
So the question is to do with, to what extent do we confront the culture that we live in? Wow, that's a can of worms. We're at a very interesting stage in history. Back in the 1960s, almost 90% of Australians identified as Christian on the government census. It's now below 50. We are seeing a cultural shift that's part of the generation that I've grown up in. So we're in a different place now than what we were 50 years ago. We're going to have to be careful that we're not just, whatever we say, we're not just reacting out of a sense of we're losing power. We need to be a whole lot more creative than that. Peter and these guys were, of course, a very small minority compared with the big powers of the Jerusalem temple. They were clear and outspoken with those powers, the Jewish temple authorities, who crucified Jesus, and they were quite confrontational with them. That isn't the same situation we have with the Australian government. If you went to speak to the Prime Minister and said, you guys crucified Jesus and it's your fault, and it just doesn't, it's not the same situation. So I don't think we can just import that into Australia. And certainly when Paul went to Rome, by the end of the book of Acts, that's not what he does with Caesar. He doesn't go and confront Caesar. He wants to take the message to Caesar that Jesus has been installed as God's king, but he doesn't start protests against Roman injustice. So we're going to have to be very careful how we navigate that stuff. And to be honest with you, I don't think there's any point trying to get Albanese to Christianize Australia or the other political party if you happen to be a Liberal voter. There is no hope in that. Why? Because there's only one name given by heaven through which the world can be rescued. So we're going to need to promote the kingship of Jesus in our community. And we're going to have to do it as shrewd as serpents while still maintaining ourselves as harmless as doves in the world that we live in. So not confronting the political leaders as if that was our hope, but promoting the only saviour who is the hope of the world. Quick summary. How does that sit with you? At the end of each chapter, there's a little space for you to do some reflection. And I've included a quote that kind of relates to your question there from Tom Wright and Michael Bird. So you can perhaps follow through on that a bit further, and we can ask more on that later if you'd like to. Whew. We kind of made it through the first four chapters by skipping number three. How are you feeling? Is that okay? Enjoy the reflection. Download the notes that should be available in the next couple of days. The podcast is available if you want to hear it again. And in preparation for next week, could you please read the next four chapters of the book of Acts so that when we come, you've got this in your mind, and jot down any questions that you would like us to address. And if we didn't get to your question tonight, feel free to email me. We'll see you next week.
Thanks. Bye.